Good morning. So glad to see you with us. We have some guests with us. We're thankful that you're here and you're invited to stay and sample some of our folks' excellent cooking. I've been saving up since about noon yesterday, so I ought to be good to go. I'll do some damage. We're glad to have you with us. And I'll try to make this, every time I say I'm going to try to make the lesson brief, it ends up being longer than I had anticipated. So I'm just going to say, I'm going to make this a real long lesson today. So maybe, you know, maybe it'll go the other way. But we're glad that you're here, and we trust that you're doing well. I'm going to talk about one thing today. I'm going to talk about it in four different ways. Sin is a very deceptive thing. And that is one of the things that makes it so dangerous. It's because it seems to camouflage itself, or it is easily camouflaged. One of the ways, of course, today they're camouflaging sin is by changing the names of sin. And they're trying to associate sin with higher and nobler things, and in an attempt to mask the ugliness of sin. The abortion thing, for one thing, it's touted as a right or a civil liberty. We know it's sin. How civil is it for the victim of abortion? Sin puts a high value on temporary things. Sin puts a high value on the things that are fleeting in this life, earthly things. And we have to be able to recognize that we can have everything in this world, everything this world has to offer, and still not have what God wants us to have, what God has so readily and freely made available to us. One thing may stand between us and heaven for eternity. Our scripture this morning, David said that there was one thing that he desired of the Lord, and that I will seek, he says. What is it, David? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord. If that is your single desire, God bless you. Because that means, if that is your desire, and if you're a person of integrity, then you will do what is necessary to so dwell. Now, if it's just your wish, you've got some serious changes to make. But if it's your hope, then you're on the right track. Because that's what we all desire. You see, if a person's desire is to play professional sports, they will work hard to that end. If your desire is to someday play music at Carnegie Hall, you'll work towards that end. The best way to get to Carnegie Hall, the old man said, was to practice, practice, practice. So if you want to get to heaven, you've got to practice Christianity, practice Christianity, practice Christianity. David is known as the greatest king of Israel. As a warrior and a general, he was peerless. But those things was not the one thing of David, the thing that he desired. He desired to dwell in God's house. He wanted to live in the presence of God. Was David a perfect man? Absolutely not. None of us are either. But that doesn't mean that we cannot someday dwell in the eternal house of the Lord. I would recommend making David's desire in verse 4 your desire, to dwell in the house of the Lord. And then, having made that your number one desire, to spend the remainder of your sojourn on this earth towards that end, living like you want to go to heaven. Many folks are living like they're going to stay here forever. They're in for a mighty shock. In Matthew chapter 10, in verse 17, we see this theme of one thing again. In Matthew 10, I'm sorry, Mark 10. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. As Jesus was going out on the road, one came running to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, after some discussion, Jesus straightens him out about one being good, and that's God. He says to him, "You know the commandments." Now, you've got to remember that while Jesus was alive on earth, they were under the Ten Commandment law, okay? Don't think this is what you need to do to go to heaven. This is under a different law dispensation. But Jesus says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things have I kept from my youth up." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "One thing you lack." You imagine Jesus telling you that you had one thing that was standing between you and God's house for eternity. "Tell me what it is, Lord. I want to get rid of it. Tell me what that one thing is so I can fix it, so I can correct it. Lord, don't leave me hanging." "Go your way and sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." "That's all I got to do, Lord? I've got to sell my possessions?" Or did he say, "What? You mean I have to get rid of all my stuff?" Now, the question arises, is this a command, is this a universal command for all of us? That in order for all of us to go to heaven, we have to sell everything we own? No, it's not. If we use the old noodle doodle a little bit and consider the context and what has been said to this man, and if we read the rest of the passage instead of stopping right here, we look at verse 22. The Bible tells us that he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful. Now here comes. For he had great possessions. And I think another way to say this, and it would be just as biblically accurate, would be to say, great possessions had him. That was his problem. It was covetousness. It was idolatry. Maybe it wasn't a gold-fashioned shrine or a goddess or something like that, but still it was his pride and joy, his prized possessions. And Jesus tells him very plainly that his possessions, his concern with earthly attainments, was standing between him and eternity for heaven. This young man was basically a good moral young man. He'd kept the commandments, and he was interested in eternal life. I bet you could walk down the street of this town, this city, and just randomly ask people on the streets if they're interested in eternal life. And I'll bet you find that there are fewer people today who are interested in this concept of eternal life than there were 20 years ago. Or even 10 years ago. But this man was interested in eternal life. That's something. But he trusted in his riches. And the riches that he were trusting in, I mean, there's always that extension, because if people are so concerned with their things, then by extension, they're also concerned with their social standing and how they're, you know, are they some of the in crowd? You know, because in order to be part of the in crowd, you have to have things. Nobody does it on their own merit. He was not willing to part with these riches. And there are folks in the church the world over who suffer from the same affliction as this young man. Many will talk about their good works, but they see no need to assemble faithfully and regularly. We claim to be good to the less fortunate, but some will see no need to be obedient to the gospel. And they allow occupation and recreation to constantly squelch duty of service and adoration to God. When that pattern becomes apparent, and then somebody tries to point it out, then that's when we're told to stop preaching or stop meddling. But we cannot allow that one thing to stand between us and eternity. How about John 9? We read about one thing there. And I'm not going to read this whole section because it's a very long section. But there was a man who came to Jesus, and he'd been blind since birth. And this is the occasion where Jesus spit on the ground and made some clay with the spittle and anointed the blind man's eyes and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And the young man went and washed, and he came seeing. So we know from the account in John 9, verse 7, that Jesus healed him. And I just relayed that to you. And the Jews are very upset. The Jews were such that they could not rejoice in the good fortunes of another. But no, they had to fault find Jesus for the way he did it. It's like you could give somebody $1,000 cash. And they'd say, well, thank you, but you gave it to me in 20s and I'd have preferred to have it in hundreds. Some people just can't be satisfied. Well, the Pharisees were of that ilk. And they accused Jesus of being a sinner. In verse 24, they called the blind man and they said to him, give God the glory, for we know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner. Because Jesus had already healed some people on the Sabbath day. And the blind man says in verse 25, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. What led him to do this? What was the instance? Now, we talked about it once, just briefly, but I'm going to mention it again. This man was blind, and Jesus made clay of the mud, or the dirt and the spittle, and he anointed the blind man's eyes, and he says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he obeyed, and he was healed. What was the one thing the man knew? Well, he knew he was blind. And he hears this seemingly harebrained way to be healed. And we've all heard some crazy remedies for different things. I've heard, you know, if you got a wart on your hand, if you cut a potato and rub the potato on the wart, and then you bury the potato in a certain moon sign, and I don't know if it was a moon sign or if people needed more moonshine to make them believe something like that would work. But I've heard people say it works. If it worked, fine. I'm glad. I always liked Granny's remedy for the common cold on Beverly Hillbillies. You take your stuff, and it was awful. Castor oil and tincture of this and that and the other thing, and you take this, and then in 3 or 4 weeks, you'll be cured. What medicinal, what healing properties would spit? You spit on a playground and then put it in somebody's eye, the teacher would run you in for it. I know. What healing properties? This man, he obeyed the Lord. And as far as the text goes, the Lord never even promised him he would be healed. You can't find a promise. He said, go and wash. He never said, go and wash and you'll be healed. He just told him to go and wash. And the man, no pun intended, went blindly. But he obeyed. And he came back seeing. He heard Christ's instructions. Go and wash. And then what did he do? He demonstrated his faith. If he hadn't had faith, he wouldn't have gone. Many claim today belief in Jesus, but this blind man demonstrated faith on Jesus, reliance upon Jesus. Could he have gone to the sheep pool and been healed? Could he have gone to Gihon Springs in the city of Jerusalem and been healed? And I tell you no, because Christ specified to him the pool of Siloam. And he had to go wash. And those things happened before he could see. Same with baptism. You're not forgiven from your sins. You're not a Christian until you've been baptized the way the New Testament specifies. What about Luke chapter 10 and Mary? Martha and Mary. In Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse about 38, they entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. In other words, she won't be sorry. Martha was a good hostess. There's no word of criticism against Martha for being a good hostess. She had that hostess thing down pat. But her priorities were a bit off. And she even complained about her sister Mary not helping her. So while Martha was a good hostess, Mary was a good disciple. Verse 42. But one thing is needed, Jesus said. And Mary has chosen that good part. She chose rather to sit at Jesus' feet. Mary wanted to learn more. When it comes to being a good host or hostess, but we have the opportunity to be a disciple. When we have the opportunity to help someone with secular things, do we help them with spiritual things? See, the lesson from this account is that the spiritual needs to rise above the physical. The spiritual needs to rise above the physical. We can help all the people we want to help with food, money, the pantry bags. Those are good things. But if we fail to tell them about the lost condition of their souls, have we really helped them that much? What about Paul in Philippians chapter 3? As far as that last point goes, Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's where we need to abide, at the feet of Jesus. Paul, the apostle, why, before he became a Christian, still known as Saul of Tarsus, he was a very, very important Jew. In fact, most Jews back at this age thought they were very important because they had long been the promised people, at least until they rebelled against God and God took their kingdom away from them. But Paul had been, he was the poster boy for the Jews' religion, if you will. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, persecuting the church, righteous, blameless according to the law. He had it all when it came to the Jews' religion. He was well educated. Acts chapter 22 and verse 3 tells us that he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. But he learned after becoming a Christian that life, that without Christ, rather, nothing was worthwhile. He did not become a part-time Christian. He did not become a Sunday pew packer Christian. He was a Christian 24/7, and we know that because it says, "What things were gained to me," in verse 7 of Philippians 3, "those things that I used to count as gain, those things that used to be on the positive account, I've counted them as loss. They were nothing." Now, he doesn't claim to have his own righteousness, verse 9. But one thing he did, verse 13 and 14, look at this. Verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, he says, that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid up for me, or laid hold of me. And brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. What's that one thing, Paul? Forgetting those things which are behind. What things? All his worldly attainments, all his worldly attraction, all everything in the world that has meant something prior. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, and I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. He forgot about those worldly things, and he was agonizing towards Christ, working towards Christ. Now, let me tell you something. Just prior to conversion, he lacked one thing. If you look at the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts, he had been blinded on the road to Damascus, and Ananias was dispatched to preach to him. And that Jew, Ananias, met him there. And in verse 13, Paul says that he came to me and he stood and he said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. At the same hour, I looked up at him. He got his sight. And then Ananias said to Saul, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. What did he see and hear? He saw the resurrected Lord, didn't he? Now, Saul, he already believed in God. He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. So he believed in God, but he'd been stricken blind. And now Ananias had come to him and preached to him. And Saul had been praying. But he still wasn't saved yet, was he? He'd been praying for 3 days, and he wasn't saved yet. He evidently was expressed a willingness to repent of his sins. He was praying. He probably expressed that in his prayer. And Saul was still lacking one thing, and Ananias knew what it was. And Ananias says, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That was the one thing that was standing between Saul and eternity in heaven. I ask you this morning, is there one thing that's standing between you and heaven? What could it be? Could it be some, and I'm just throwing things out here, could it be some addiction standing between you and eternity? Could it be an unscriptural marriage? Could it be the fact that you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins? Could it be that you don't really believe? Could it be you're not faithful to the Lord 24/7? I don't know who I'm talking to. I don't know if it's a man or a woman or an old person or a young person. But whatever's standing between you and eternity, you need to figure it out. And you need to act on it. You need to act on it. I don't know what it is. If you want help, I'll try to help you. And if you don't want me to help you, you can let somebody else help you. But don't do nothing. It's just one thing. And it's just eternity. If you need to obey the gospel, well, we'll take your confession. You express to us your belief in Christ and a willingness to repent of your sins. That is to stop the sin you're living in. Will immerse you in water, and the blood of Jesus will forgive you of all your sins. If you've done that but you've not been faithful, take this opportunity to come back. It's just one thing that we can get out of the way today, and heaven can be in the picture for you. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, would you come right now as we stand and sing?